Now, this morning, we are in Romans chapter 1. We've been going through the Word of God here, and we've been going at a snail's pace, but everything that we read, every single word is chosen by the Apostle Paul and through the Holy Spirit, and it has rich and deep meaning. And I have been incredibly blessed in the study of the Word, and I hope that you are equally as blessed in the teaching. Now, this morning, we're going to cover Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, just four verses. And in this part of the Scripture, we've been looking at why God's wrath is revealed against humankind. The Scripture is explaining to us our condition, and it's not a pretty picture, but we are beginning to get an accurate perspective on our situation. We are under judgment, the wrath of God, and we talked about it last week, that it is the slow and steady and driving anger of God, where we see His wrath revealed presently in the dishonor of sin. In chapter 1, we talk about the dishonor of sickness and futility in chapter 8, the dishonor of death that we talked about in chapter 5, and ultimately, the dishonor in God's wrath is finally revealed in hell. And we live under the wrath of God, but thank heavens and thank Jesus Christ that we are delivered from the wrath of God. We are no longer under the wrath of God. We're not suffering under the demanding orders of sin. We see that we don't live a futile life that has no meaning. And we know that death is just the doorway into heaven. And of course, we will not go to hell. We're saved from the wrath of God. And the pattern of Paul here is he's talking about here in verses 18 and 19 about the problem in humankind is that we suppress the truth of God. We don't want to hear it. We hide it. We snuff it out. We know about God instinctively, and yet we suppress it in our sin. In other words, we love sin and we hate God. And that's a sad thing, but the Bible says that that's our natural condition. And now in verses 20 to 25, he talks about the rejection of God results in the next thing that the wrath is revealed, and that's the wrath of God seen in idolatry, that we worship idols. We are innately creatures of worship, and if we don't worship God, we will worship idols. And then in verses 26 to 32, he talks about the degradation of sexual immorality and homosexuality, and we'll cover that next week. This week, I want to talk to you about the degradation, the dishonor of idolatry. And to get us started, we're going to read from verse 18 all the way up to verse 25, and we'll focus in on verses 22 to 25. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Because since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His Godhead or Godhood, the fact that He's God, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God intrinsically, innately, instinctively, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them also up to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Father, we pray that You would help us to understand Your Word this morning. We are in desperate need of Your truth, Lord. Your Word is so powerful in our lives. It changes the way we see things. It changes the way we understand things. And Lord, I pray that You'd give me mercy, that I might be able to explain Your Word clearly, that we might be fed by Your truth. So lead us now, Lord, and create in us that new person that we've been made to be through Jesus Christ. And help us to understand how You've saved us from the wrath of God, Lord. And help us to have a proper perspective on these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at these things, it's not a lot of fun to talk about the wrath of God. I have to confess that to you. It's not a lot of fun to talk about the disease. It's a lot better to speak about the cure. I'd love to speak to you about the grace of Jesus Christ and about the love of God. And yet, it's important that we get a proper perspective, a backdrop on what we're saved from. If we don't know what we're saved from, we won't have a good understanding of what we're saved to. And when we begin to understand how we were desperate, we were hopeless, and we were in a cycle of sin that could not be resolved, we were stuck. In these passages, we read that God gave humankind up three times in verse 24, 26, and 28. You'll see it there. It says God gave them up to uncleanness. And then in verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. In verse 28, it says that God gave them up or gave them over to a debased mind. We're in this situation where we are in sin, but we are trapped in sin, and we cannot be saved from sin. And this idea that God gave us up, it's this picture of somebody being stuck in a whirlpool or in the current of a river heading toward a waterfall, that they're in judgment and they can't get out, they can't fight the tide. I remember seeing that movie, The Mission, with Robert De Niro and Jeremy Irons many years ago, where missionaries went up to the natives in South America, and they built this beautiful community among them and sort of taught them about the love of God. And then later in the movie, of course, the conflict comes when the slave traders are coming in to kidnap them. And so these missionaries are faced with a decision. Should we humbly yield and suffer, or shall we fight against them? And of course, De Niro's character rallied the men to fight against these tyrants. And in the battle, there was a scene where on the river, the natives are fighting with these slave traders, and they're shooting at them, and there's arrows and spears. But the natives push out in their canoe onto the river, and the slave traders, in chase after them, push out too. And now they're pursuing them down the river, and they're going faster and faster, and the river's flowing, and these rapids are coming. And finally, at the last minute, they can hear the thunder of a waterfall ahead, and they can see the mist rising. And it was then that the slave traders realized that these guys had set a trap for them. They weren't afraid to die. The natives were actually sacrificing themselves over this waterfall because those slave traders couldn't fight the current anymore. They were under the wrath of that waterfall. They were stuck in the current, and they couldn't turn around no matter what. And as try as they might to row and paddle and jump out of the canoe, finally they just went over to their doom. The Bible describes our situation like that. We're rushing along in our ways. We're going, as it says in Ephesians, we're living according to the course, the current of this world. We're paddling ahead. We're going along with the ride, and we don't realize that there's judgment at the end. And we can't get out. We can't paddle out. We can't struggle out. It's like this cat I read about in South Africa just yesterday. They found a cat that had been stuck in a washing machine for 2 hours, front-loading washing machine. Dog probably did it. I don't know for sure, but the lady opened her washing machine, and there was this cat, meow. He survived, but you know, I'm thinking, what was that cat thinking in that situation? How do you get out of that? And the reason that Paul is explaining our situation like that, that there's no hope, is that we cannot save ourselves. It is only God who can reach down and rescue us. And what joy that is when he saves us. And really, when you look at the wrath of God being revealed in the degradation of sin and immorality and idolatry, what we realize at the end is that really the bottom line of it all is that God loves you and the devil hates you. The devil wants you to live in sin and live in immorality and live in disregard to God, to enjoy all the blessings of God, but never recognize him, never give him honor, as it says here, to never glorify God or give thanks, to live a thankless, selfish life. That's what the devil wants, because the end of that is just utter dishonor and shame. That we misuse our minds, that we misuse our body, that we live in suffering and shame, we live in pain, being dragged along by the current of this world into judgment. And there is a judgment coming. There's a huge waterfall at the end. Now, we find here in verse 22, as we've been talking about the reason for God's judgment, because we suppress the truth, and then because we don't live lives that are thankful or glorifying God, we'd rather glorify ourselves. We'd rather glorify our own wisdom. It says there in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. To profess means to affirm. It's to pretend. It's to proclaim. It's to make a bold and boisterous claim. I profess that I'm something. And so the people of this world, this is our our state of being that we love to profess that we're wise. And the word for wisdom is sophos, where we get philosophy or the love of wisdom. But it's also the word for sophisticated. And here's the thing, is that people love, we love to appear sophisticated, don't we? I mean, nobody wants to look like an idiot, do they? We all want to appear to be smarter than we really are. And really, the shortcut to foolishness is to pretend to be smart. And the quickest way to wisdom is to admit that you're ignorant. I mean, picture this. You know, there's a classroom, high school, college. The professor says, do any of you have any questions? No, we don't have any questions. We understand perfectly. Nobody understands anything. But nobody wants to raise their hand because they don't want anybody to think that they don't know. And so that's the condition of the world. We all exist in this sort of this hypnosis where we think that, well, I know everything. Well, you know everything too, right? We all know everything, but nobody knows anything. That's why we love the Apostle Thomas, who when Jesus was telling the disciples, you know where I'm going and you know the way that I'm going. And everybody's just, oh yeah, we know. And they don't know anything. They're oblivious. Finally, Thomas pipes up and says, Lord, we don't know the way you're going. And we don't know how you're getting there. We don't know anything. Oh, thank you, Thomas. Because now he's going to explain it. He's going to explain John 14, 15, and 16. And see, the quickest way to wisdom and understanding is when we put down our pride, when we put down our love of this idea of being sophisticated. In other words, professing to be wise, they became philosophers. Or as one preacher said, foolosophers. We became foolish, stupid, dumb. Actually, the word for fools is morons. Literally, it's the Greek word moros. And the idea in that culture when they used this word moros was a word that was used for medicine to dull the pain. It was to dull the senses, to make numb. And the idea here is that their capacity, our capacity for reason is dulled, it's clouded. We cannot function the way God caused or created us to function when we disregard God in our minds. Later in verse 28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. In other words, if I don't allow God into my mind will become useless. It will become stupid. We become idiots. I mean, we're dumb enough as it is already. We don't need to disregard God and have him help us in our dumbness. Another way that this word moron was used, or moros, it was used of food that was unspiced. It was plain. It was bland. The thinking of human beings becomes animalistic, plain, dull, without any flavor, without any taste, without any creativity. It was also a word used of animals that were hibernating in winter, of animals that are sluggish. And so the idea here is that man's mind, a human being's minds, not that we become deficient mentally, but there is a mental sluggishness and a laziness where we cannot apprehend God. And so the Bible here says that professing to be wise, professing to be sophisticated, declaring to be sophisticated, they became morons. We became dumb. We became spiritual idiots, intellectually lazy, unwilling or unable to put the pieces together. And why is it utterly foolish to do this? Well, there's two reasons. The first reason is that it is the worst trade ever. That's why it's foolish. To trade God for an idol. And the second reason that we'll see here is that it debases or degrades the human being. I want you to notice that. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here's why, first of all, idolatry in verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. An icon is the word. A picture. A representation. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made. So it's actually not an image, it's an image that's made. It's like a copy of a copy. An image made like corruptible man. And so there's this contrast, obviously. And Paul is pointing out to us that there's a difference between incorruptible, right? And corruptible. God is incorruptible. The word incorruptible means unchanging. It's imperishable. God is not subject to change or decay. God cannot diminish. He is eternal. That's his nature. And he's eternally good. I was meditating on this, and I was thinking to myself that it is good that God is eternal. But it's good that God's eternally good. Have you ever considered that if God was not good, we would never be? Can you imagine if God was eternal and powerful and highly intelligent, infinite in knowledge, but he was just a jerk. None of us would have made it. We would have burned out a long time ago. I mean, if God was anything like us, we wouldn't exist at all. The fact that we're here is a testament that God is generous, that he's good, that he is a God of love. When you consider our very existence, the fact that we made it this far just shows that God is kind and he's merciful and gracious. But man's tendency is to put ourselves in God's place. From the very beginning, Satan said to Eve, if you eat the fruit, you will be like God. We've always wanted to be like God. We like the idea of being like God. It's a source of pride. I remember in Bible college, I had a guy that was in my part of the dorm, and we got in an argument one time, and he blurted out to me, you know, if I was God, I wouldn't let you into heaven. I said, well, if you were God, I wouldn't want to go to heaven. Actually, I didn't say that. I thought of that later. It would have been really funny, though. Great zinger to come back with. But boy, isn't that a great fantasy? Oh, if I had the power to do this, if I had the authority to do that. Our hearts are weird. They're schizophrenic like that. And on one side, we desire to worship. We're created to worship. We're made to worship. We are hopeless worshipers. On the other side, we're proud. It's the venom of Satan that when he bit into our hearts with Adam and Eve and he lied to them, the lie was filled with putrid pride. You can be like God. Oh, yeah, that sounds good. And so here we are. We love to worship and we're proud. And result is we worship ourselves. We fulfill all of our needs. Uh-huh. I'm worshiping and I'm feeling great about it. It's a weird thing. And so we're stuck. How do we get out of this? Without the light of God's truth. So professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed, they exchanged. That means to replace, to give up one thing for another thing. So they changed the glory of God. God rebuked his people in Jeremiah chapter 2 when he said, does a nation change its gods for something that's not God? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. In other words, they've exchanged me, which is their glory, for what does not profit. I want you to think with me for a minute about this phrase, the glory of the incorruptible God. What does that mean? What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the truth of God's majesty that you see in creation. It's his wonder, it's his intelligence, it's his creativity and power that's seen displayed in the universe. It's seen in human beings. That's why we were made. We were made to reflect the glory of God, to live in it, to enjoy it. And the root problem of mankind is that we don't want to glorify God. We want to glorify ourselves and pursue our own lust. In fact, every single problem in life is rooted to this one core issue, that we don't want to give God glory. And that's what it said in the previous verses. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Human beings exist in a condition where we just bring to ourselves or we enjoy the wonder of God, and yet we don't give God thanks or glory for it. It's like a man who was eating lunch with an atheist who, when they got their food, the man of God, he was a preacher, he began to pray for his food, and the other guy just started eating. And the preacher said, you know, my dog does that too. He just gets right into it and doesn't give any thanks. But to glorify God is our purpose. And if we don't glorify God, then that becomes the well or the fountain or the spring from which all sorts of evil flow from our hearts. When I was a kid in high school, I had won the state wrestling championship. And that night, being a foolish, rebellious kid, I went out with my friends and I got wasted. And as dumb as I was, I forgot that at 4 a.m, I had to deliver newspapers. And so, of course, the newspaper called the house at 5 a.m. when I hadn't delivered the papers. My parents went in to wake me up, and whoo, man, they could smell whatever it was that I had been drinking. And they got me up, halfway up, or whatever I was. Still had to get the job done, so my dad followed me in the car as I drove, because I did it in my car. And then when I got home, I had a sit-down. My mom was up, you know. My mom, she was furious. Furious but broken, you know. Just she was just blown away by how I could be so blessed, you know, with talent and to win, you know, and one night, and then that night to go out and just do something to, it was just like opposite. It was, and people do that all the time. And I remember she was with tears in her eyes. She was demanding to know from me this one question that I'll never forget, because the question struck me as out of the blue, out of left field. What does that have to do with anything? She said this to me: how does this honor God? I thought, what does that have to do with anything? What does the glory or the honor of God have to do with anything? And now I come to realize the wisdom of it. The honor and glory of God has everything to do with everything. It has everything to do with everything. And it was like my mom was asking me a question that was at a level that I hadn't even graduated to consider. That it is the honor of God that my behavior honors God or it dishonors God. And the sad thing is that if it dishonors God, it leads me into a path of degradation and harm and, boy, all sorts of things. Sickness, disease, DUI, drunk, whatever. All that sin just leads down to a path of judgment. And so the scripture tells us that this is our chief end. This is our goal in life, is to glorify God. And when I seek God's glory, I'm also seeking my good. Because God's glory is my good, because when I am most satisfied in him, he is most glorified in me. In other words, glorifying God means enjoying him. C.S. Lewis said, when God commands us to glorify him, he is inviting us to enjoy him. Glorifying God is not a painful, difficult process. Basically, it's enjoying him. It's recognizing him. It's like a mirror that can only function in light. You go in the bathroom, you shut the door, turn the lights off. How good is that mirror? It's probably exactly the thing that you might want to see in the morning. Just nothing. All right. But a mirror cannot function without light. Think about that. It cannot function without light. It cannot reflect anything without light. And so the human being, you and your nature that God created, you can only function in the light of God's glory. When I seek to reflect God's glory, when I seek to recognize his glory, not only is he glorified, but I am illuminated. I have joy. We have peace. We have pleasure. That's why the scripture says that this is the hope that we have: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Heaven will be a place where God is perfectly glorified and you are perfectly satisfied. There is no joy anywhere else except in the glory of God. And that's why Romans, this is a theme. At the end of this section in chapter 3, when he's finished talking about the wrath of God, he says this: that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, that's what he's saying, is that we failed to reach the glory of God. We failed to glorify God, so we're pushed down this river of God's wrath. We're suffering because of it. In fact, Jesus would talk about the fact that the opposite of faith is pride. That faith, glorifying God and glorifying ourselves, are mutually exclusive. Jesus taught that faith and pride were mutually exclusive. Faith cannot exist together with pride. Remember in John chapter 5, verse 44, when he told the Pharisees, how can you believe when you seek your own glory and don't seek the glory that comes from God? It is impossible to have faith without seeking the glory of God. When you seek your own glory, it's not pleasing to God. Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's why the way that we glorify God is by believing in him. Faith glorifies God. Remember the Corinthians, you need to be reminded of this. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit. Glorify God. Later in chapter 10, verse 31, he says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. How do we glorify God? 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 28 says, give to the Lord glory and strength. Now, how is that possible? I mean, if God has all glory, all majesty, all honor that there is, how can I give him glory? Well, the old word that's translated there is ascribe to the Lord. We don't use that word too much anymore. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Jesus said, finish your prayer like this: for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And that means to just recognize. Ascribe is where we get the word scribe. It's to record. It's to declare. It's to write it down. It's to make an impression, to just say it and declare it, to attribute it, to record it. It's basically saying, that's you, Lord, thank you. It's not hard. It's when you go hiking, you say, wow, this is beautiful. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, beautiful day. Nice waves, Lord. You know, most people in the world, they just enjoy everything, but they don't recognize that it's God. I mean, you take a deep breath. Oh, that's good. I love air. The only time you think about that is when you're buried at the bottom of the ocean under a big wave. Thank you, God, for air. But we don't think that normally, do we? The human condition is selfish. But when we thank the Lord, when we recognize that it's Him, enjoy it. When you take a bite of food that's just so delicious, and you go, oh, thank you, Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 15, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. I glorify God by bearing fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, to bear much fruit, it means to love a lot. You know, you want to glorify God? Love people a lot. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It means to be happy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Some people pray, oh, God, give me joy because I'm so sad right now. I'm just sad. Why? I don't know. Rejoice. Do it. Love, joy, peace. It means to be at rest. All of these things glorify God. To grow in faith is glorifying God. Later, as the theme of glorifying God continues, you look at Romans chapter 4, verse 20. If you're close to there, look at this about Abraham. It says that Abraham glorified God by growing in his strength or in his faith. Abraham did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You want to glorify God? Just grow in your faith. Don't doubt His promises. Trust in Him. Grow strong in your faith. So we see here that the first result of God's wrath, the reason why His wrath is here, because we suppress truth and we don't live thankful, but that plays out in our life is the foolishness of idolatry. It's so dumb and moronic to give our hearts to anything but to the glory of God. And now he talks about that there in verse 23, that man's tendency is to worship idols. In the desert, after God had delivered Israel from Egypt, remember that they saw the very glory of God. The Hebrew word was Shekinah, Shekinah glory. They saw the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and there was the glory of God. And then when Moses went up to the mountain, what did they do? They made a golden calf, holy cow. Literally, they thought it was a holy cow. They bowed down. They prayed to it. They said, hallelujah. Whatever. I don't know what they said. Maybe they said that. You'll never forget it. As dumb as it was, you won't forget it. They didn't worship the divine. They worshiped the bovine. All right, I'm done. I don't know. Anybody got another one? That was their tendency. Now, why in the world would you worship a cow? I mean, they're beautiful. They're great, nice animals. I love milk. I love hamburgers. But come on. You know, in New York, at the New York Stock Exchange, they got that giant bull outside, right? That giant bronze bull. Now, I don't think that's an idol, but I think it's interesting that the god Mammon is represented by the bull market. You know, we're climbing, we're growing. The strength of the bull. And what are we, Assyria? What are we, Babylon? What are we worshiping, you know, the gods of Egypt? Do we? We don't bow down to it, but where is our heart? Where is our master passion? Before I judge people that bow down to a wooden statue or a stone image, I have to realize that idolatry is not just the fashioning of an image. It's a culture that says image is everything. Image is everything. That's our culture. We're incurably religious. We're desperately searching for God, and if we can't find Him, we'll just make something, anything to worship. We need something to worship. The Greek historian Plutarch said, you can find many cities without walls or books or money or theaters, but you will never find a city without gods. And this word icon or image is where we get the word icon. An icon on your computer is a little picture that leads you to the program beneath the surface. You click on it, and it opens up. It represents the actual program. Now, there is not an icon in the world that can link you to God. You know that that's where the word religion came from? Religare, religion is actually the word relinction. It's to relink, it's to reconnect, to reattach. because we know that we've fallen from God. We're desperate for him. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the icon. In other words, you can click on him and you can get to God. If you get Jesus, you get God. But there's not an image in the world that will lead you to God. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And people will worship anything, even if it's not God. But there's not an icon in the world that will lead us to heaven or open heaven to us or help us to understand who God is. People will worship just about anything. You know, the Hindus have 330 million gods. Wow. I didn't know there were that many things in the world, 330 million. I read online about a Buddhist that worshiped the tooth of Buddha. They said that Buddha was burned in a pyre, and somebody rescued one of his canines. So they got a tooth, and they put it in the temple. You can actually go to the Buddha Tooth Relic Museum and Temple website. It's btrtsomething.com, and you can see how they have the shrine of the tooth, the tooth sanctuary. They have tooth chanting. They have parades for the tooth. They are so zealous for this tooth, it's amazing. But Buddha didn't say, I am the way, the tooth, and the life. All right. The tooth will set you free. Now listen, Paul's purpose is not to mock other religions. He's just describing our condition. You know, there's no value, there's no benefit for me to mock or to tease people. It's just, the point is that it's tragic. It is tragic. I mean, I love Buddhists, but don't worship a tooth. You're not created to worship a tooth. You know, you want to shout that into Asia, you know. Don't worship a tooth. We're made to worship God, not a tooth. It's even on a little throne. It's on a throne, I swear. It's decorated with gold. Be careful before we mock and tease. Remember that worship is innate to everybody, and you can worship something that's invisible. You might worship money. You might worship pornography. Don't tease people that are worshiping a tooth. The idol that you might have made in your heart is 10 times bigger. I don't know. You might worship your own ego. You might worship your own pride. You might worship anything. Look what mankind worships there. It says it's the image made like corruptible man. It's not the incorruptible God. It's a copy of a copy. It's like a forgery of the real thing, but then it's a photograph of the forgery. The declension, there's an infinite difference between the glory of God and the glory of man. And so that's the first thing. It's the worship of man, but then it degrades even down, and everyone, it goes down, the four-footed animals that would include cows and whatnot, and birds, and then cows, four-footed animals, and then creeping things. People worship birds in the ancient world, and they still do today. The Romans worshiped the eagle. In Egypt, they worshiped the stork and the hawk. Native Americans more recently worshiped the thunderbirds because they fly, they soar, they're in heaven. Animals, people have worshiped animals for all time. In Egypt, in Babylon, in Assyria, they worshiped the bull. They worship cats and crocodiles and monkeys. The Hindus worship an elephant-like god, Ganesh, the Lord of Success. The Egyptians, ironically, worship the ape god, and they called him Thot, T-H-O-T. Isn't that funny? They worshiped a monkey, and they called it Thot. Creeping things. The Egyptians worship the dung beetle. The dung beetle. You know what a dung beetle is? It's a poop-pushing bug. I mean, it's an amazing creature. Check it out online. They lay their eggs, the male and the female, they work together, and they go over to a cow patty, and they collect a bunch of crap, and they put it in a ball, and she lays her eggs in it, and he puts his, whatever, you know, his, I don't know what beetle sperm is called, but and then they roll it. They put it on their hind legs, and they walk backwards, and they push it along the ground. Now, the Egyptians saw this, and they go, it's the beetle god that pushes the sun across the sky. He is the creator of all things. Oh, great beetle, we shall make jewelry unto thee. I don't know what they said, but I was like, how do you get there? They worship the beetle for rejuvenation and rebirth. Now, beetles are good. They aerate the ground. They get rid of doo-doo, and it helps. You know, if you've got cow pies everywhere, dung beetles are what you want. But they're not the creator. They're just poo pushers. Creeping things. A lot of ancient cultures worship dinosaurs or dragons or snakes. Now, this idolatry leads to dishonor. Notice that. The next verse, it says, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. We talked about that. God gave them up. He released them. Being that it's written three times here in verse 24, 26, and 28, it gives us three pictures. As human beings want to pursue down the river of God's wrath, you get this idea that, and theologians and people who study this say that because there's three terms, we get three pictures for the wrath of God. The current of God pulling people down to judgment. There's judgment to come. But this idea that God gave them up, first of all, he gave them up passively. That is, as if he was standing on the riverbank just watching. What is man doing? They're not recognizing me. They're not seeing that I've created all things. God takes a passive role. People do their own thing. They've rejected God, and now they're caught in the river of his wrath, and they've done it to themselves, and God observes this. He gave them over. The second idea is that God takes a more active role, that he was actually helping them. He was holding them. He was holding a rope that was tethered to their boat. But because they aren't interested in being saved, even paddling and rowing and fighting against him with the river toward the falls, then he releases his grip and mankind goes out. So God takes a more active role. He gives them over. But then the third and the more terrifying idea is that God is actively helping them along. It's like, you don't want me? You want wrath? Well, let me help you with that. Let me put an outboard motor on your boat. The current's not enough. Let's drive you to wrath. Not watching, not releasing. He's helping them. God's wrath is pushing people toward judgment. You cannot escape. It's terrible. God gave them over. He threw them into it. Wow, that is scary. That is scary. The problem with that is when people try to honor their own desires through idolatry and lust and indulgence, they actually end up dishonoring themselves. Notice in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts. Now in the context, Paul's going to talk about immorality and sexual immorality and physical dishonor connected to this. But really, there is an immediate dishonoring of the body that occurs with idolatry. False worship often has mistreatment of the body as part of it. And so he says here, in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. I want to think about this with you a minute. Remember in the Bible when the prophets of Baal were challenging Elijah on the mountain, Mount Carmel. And it says they were calling out to their God and Elijah was mocking them. Say, hey, maybe Baal is, you know, maybe he's out. Maybe he's playing basketball or soccer ball or he's doing something else. You got to shout louder. They say kind of cutting their bodies and springing and dancing around and shouting. It's like a mosh pit, you know. They're screaming, but their worship had to do with cutting their bodies. What are you, crazy? Why would you do that? Well, because our God wants us to cut our bodies. You go to the New Testament, you see Jesus, he goes to minister to the demoniac, and it says that he lived in the tombs and he would cut himself with stones. Like, why would somebody cut their body? Why would they hurt themselves? Because Satan hates you. He hates you. He wants you to hurt your body. He wants you to live a life of physical degradation. There are people today that do the same thing. I just read an article about a woman who heard about a Hindu guy in India that had lived off the rays of the sun for 70 years. Oh, believe it. It's true, really. I read it on the internet. So she decided to do the same thing. She stopped eating and drinking. And guess what happened? She died. You read the article and you find out she's not the only one. About a half a dozen people have done this already. They're so desperate. They're so empty. But false worship dishonors the body. As part of worship in tribal religions or shamanism, they'll put swords and skewers through their mouth and their face, or they'll put hooks in their bodies and they'll walk through the street, and it's a disgrace, it's a shame, it dishonors their body, but they think it's an honor. I'm going to read every year at Easter time, some Catholics in the Philippines will crucify themselves. That does not honor God. It dishonors the body. You know, God loves you. He doesn't want you to hurt yourself. Sin hurts people. People still do it today. There's a modern movement called primitivism, where they'll put hooks in their back or their chest and they'll pull steadily or they'll hang from it to get sort of a spiritual high. People dishonor their bodies through cutting or body enhancement. I think about this phrase, image, and you think about our culture where image is everything. People will do anything to either get attention or to magnify or to enhance their bodies. You know, people do crazy stuff. People are cutting their tongues now in the middle now to have a split tongue. They're piercing things, their eyebrows, pierce their spleen. I don't know, they don't do that. They're actually piercing their Achilles now. You know, they pierce just about everything. I don't know why you do. They get subdermal horn implants, weird, freaky stuff, body windows, giant nose rings so you could see through it. Oh, it's art. Yeah, I think you're crazy. Scarification. Tattoos aren't enough. You need to design something that where you just cut it and then it scars. That's permanent. They have permanent makeup where they'll tattoo eyeliner. Ladies, tattoo your eyeliner. You never have to do it again. People do everything for image. Piercing. People are implanting magnets now so that they can stick metal ornaments on their body. They can walk around. Oh, look at me. Oh. Walk by a refrigerator. They step there. I don't know. Getting like butt implants and you know, bodybuilders, men will put calf implants. Oh, I don't like my calves. I got to put a big plastic thing in there. Pec implants. Mine are looking pretty good. I got it. No. Maybe you've had enhancement. I'm not saying anything about that. But I'm just saying that our culture is obsessed with image. It's obsessed with image. I read an article online about a girl who wanted to get a tattoo on her face in England. And she fell asleep in the tattoo chair. And the guy ended up tattooing like 19 stars on her face. I got a picture over here. She was so upset by it. So upset. She wanted to sue the guy who did it. And then I looked at the article, and here's the guy who did it. What were you thinking? It's not my fault. It's not my fault. I fell asleep. I just thought that was funny. I wanted to show it to you. I'm not mocking anybody. God loves every single person. But that's not God's design for our lives. God made us human beings. You were created in the image of God to reflect his glory. He did not make you a monster. You need to put horn implants on and all kinds of weird things. Listen, the problem of human beings is found in verse 25 as we finish here. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And this is the truth. We've seen in verse 20 that the truth of his existence was behind creation. His majesty, his wisdom, his power, his greatness is seen by the size and the complexity of creation. The harmony and beauty of life declares the truth of God. But human beings, our condition is that we gave up that truth, we abandoned it, we suppressed it so we could keep the lie. Now the word lie is the word pseudo. It's fake. It's false. It's pretend. And I believe that it is the lie from the father of lies when he said to Eve, "You will be like God." That's the lie. That's the lie. Satan's the father of lies, and that's the lie of all lies, that you can be God. Now this comes out in many different forms. You're God. You make the rules. You're the ruler of your life. The universe answers to you. The lie is when you see creation, when you see life, and you say, "Oh, that just happened by chance." Satan is an evil genius, man, I tell you. Because first he convinced mankind that God didn't create the heavens and the earth through Darwinism and evolution. And then in the last 10 years, because science has discovered how complex things are, evolutionists can no longer believe in evolution. So they've come to another conclusion that alien beings have seeded life on the planet with their DNA. See how tricky the devil is? God didn't create it. I did. Beings from another planet. Spiritual beings that travel through time. Not science, it's science fiction. It's a lie of the devil. I mean, what an evil genius. God didn't create it. I did. That's the lie. Oh. When the Russians put a man in space before the United States, they were so proud that their atheism seemed to win the day. It's reported that one cosmonaut said that while he was up there in space, he looked around for God but couldn't find him. One American astronaut said, well, you just get out of your spacesuit and you'll find God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Our problem is that we boast, we have pride, we exalt ourselves for what we know, but we know so little, even the information that we have, we hardly know the stuff that we know. I heard about a guy on a plane. He was sitting next to this young boy. He was a farmer boy. He's got overalls on. He's got freckles. And the guy leans over and says, hey, it's great to talk on the plane. You want to talk while we're flying? The boy said, sure. The man said, well, let's talk about, there's no God and there's no heaven and there's no hell. The little boy looked up at him and said, well, before we talk about that, I got a question. I live on a farm. And if horses and cows and goats eat grass, how come the horses poop clumps and the cows make patties and the goats make pellets? Why do they make different craps? The man was surprised. The audacity of this little boy. He said, well, son, I have no idea. And the boy said back, well, you really think you're qualified to talk to me about God, heaven, and hell when you don't know crap? Now, I don't think Paul the Apostle was talking about evolution here because it wasn't at the time, but I think prophetically, before it even existed, he was writing forward to describe a system that dominates the world today. And though he might not have had it in his mind, it applies. And we have to touch on evolution here for a moment because this is an outbirth of the lie that you are God. It's been said that the mind is a terrible thing to waste. One preacher said it's an even worse thing to worship. Worship of the brain is a sad condition. Evolution is the dominant view today. If you disagree with it in school or in the media or in entertainment, you're mocked, you're criticized as a fool. But it is the epitome of denying the glory of God and replacing it with the ideas of man or the devil, as the case may be. Evolution is purely the worship of creation instead of the creator. And that's what he says there. They worshiped and served the creature instead of the creator. The idea that matter and energy existed eternally. Where did it come from? Where did the fuel come from to burn the sun as long as it's been burning? Or all of the stars? You can't light a fire without gas. And where do you get gas? Where do you get the laws that govern nature? Why there are laws of inertia and gravity and momentum and all sorts of things. Where do you get that? We don't have evolution, we have devolution. We're devolving, we're declining, we're falling. We're evolution, we're getting worse. Mankind is not getting better and better and better. We know more, but we haven't been able to put the pieces together. We're not progressing, we're going backwards. You know, in a fairy tale, you can have a frog there and a princess can come and the princess kisses the frog and poof, it becomes a handsome prince. Well, in evolution, you replace the kiss with billions of years and you can poof, turn a frog into a handsome prince. And they'll call it the height of science. Top-notch science. The problem is it is a fairy tale. It is the greatest lie that's ever been pushed on mankind. In fact, Charles Darwin says, I think I might have wasted my life on a fantasy. It's a fantasy. The French mathematician, a man by the name of Le Comte de Noué, he examined the laws of probability and chance factor that one molecule could be formed by chance. One molecule formed by chance. And the probability of one molecule being formed by chance is 10 to the 253rd power billion years. Now, according to science, the universe keeps getting older and older and older and older. How old is the universe, according to the world? Anybody? No? No, it's older now. It keeps getting older. It's 14 billion years old now. And the reason they do that is because there's not enough time for their absurd calculations. So this scientist says, listen, to form one molecule, you need a one followed by 253 billion years. And he says, and even if we could fathom such a thing, you don't need one molecule, you need millions of them. So he said, either admit the miracle or stop worshiping so-called science. I have some quotes from evolutionists that explain the predicament of their position. Dr. Colin Patterson, he's an evolutionist and senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History. This place has 60 million fossils. In a speech to his colleagues, he said this, Darwin's evolutionary explanation of the origins of man has been transformed into a modern myth to the detriment of scientific and social progress. The secular myths of evolution have had a damaging effect on scientific research, leading to distortion, to needless controversy, and to gross misuse of science. I mean, the stories, the narratives about change over time, how the dinosaurs became extinct, how the mammals evolved, where man came from, these seem to me little more than storytelling. Evolution not only conveys no knowledge, it seems to convey anti-knowledge. I've worked on evolution for 10 years and I've learned nothing. And in the last 10 years, we have seen the basis of evolution go from fact to faith. Sir Fred Doyle, a professor at Cambridge University, a noted evolutionist, said, the chance of life forming by evolution is like the chance of a tornado making a 747 by sweeping through a junkyard. Dr. Edwin Conkling, professor at Princeton, said the same sort of thing in a different way. He said, the probability of life originating from accident is like a dictionary coming out of an explosion in a print shop. You've heard of Stephen Jay Gould, the noted professor and evolutionist at Harvard University. This is what he admitted. The absence of fossil evidence for evolution, even in our imagination, has been a persistent and nagging problem for evolutionists. Oh, really? I can't even imagine the transitional forms that we'll need. Let me finish with evolution with this quote from Dr. George Wald, an evolutionist and professor emeritus of biology at the University of Harvard. He's a Nobel Prize winner. And this is what he said, and I quote, there are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is evolution, and the other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation of life arose from non-living material or non-living matter was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur. He says, life can't come out of nothing. Pasteur proved that 120 years ago. That leaves us only with one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which is known to be scientifically impossible. Scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation arising through evolution. I do not want to believe in God. Shut up, shut up, shut up, shut up, shut up. You know, God loves those people. You're surrounded with them every day. And what happens to a culture when they pull God out? What happens? What happens when they substitute the worship of the true and living God for other gods? What happens when they worship animals or creeping things? What happens when they worship men? What happens when a country begins to worship a man? Well, we've seen it in the last 100 years. It's happened throughout history in ancient Egypt or Babylon or Assyria. They praise their leaders, their kings, their presidents, their chairmen as gods. Pharaoh was God. A modern example is the rise of communism in the last 100 years, where the state is God and there is no other. In North Korea, they believe that Kim Jong-il was actually, he wasn't born. He was dropped off by a stork on a magical mountain. And they teach this as fact in their schools. We sit back and we look and we say, that's crazy. You can't put science fiction in your school books. That's what we have. In the last 100 years, More than 150 million people have been killed in the name of atheism. From the killing fields of Cambodia to the gulags of Siberia, the worship of man, the worship of the state, has led to horror. I just read an article from some released documents. A man wrote a book called Mao's Great Famine. And it shows that in the years 1958 to 1962, 4 years, Mao Zedong, the communist leader of China, killed 45 million people. We go, oh, wow, that's a four and a five. That's a big number. 45 million people in 4 years. I want to weep. What happens when a nation turns its back on God? What's happening to your nation? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian writer, was asked to explain the tragedy of atheistic communism in the Soviet Union during the revolution. 60 million people were killed through that atheistic tyranny, the worship of the state. This is what he said to explain this. He said, "If I were asked today to explain the cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to say, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." We can't forget God. In the last generation, we've thrown off Christianity in our country. We've embraced atheism, Hinduism, Buddhism, paganism, Wicca. Prayer was banned in schools. Abortion was made legal. The sexual revolution swept in. Has it benefited us or has it degraded us? In California, every year, there are 1.1 million new STDs every year. One out of four 15 to 20-year-olds has a sexually transmitted disease. Warts, chlamydia, gonorrhea, AIDS, syphilis. These things are skyrocketing all over. Not just California, but all over the world. Canada, the United States, other parts. The schools only provide sex ed, rubbers, birth control, the morning after pill, abortion. They won't teach abstinence because abstinence is Christian. That says there's a God, there's a morality. Idolatry kills people. It ruins people. And it doesn't have to be bowing down to an idol. It can be the stress of a high-paced job or a life where you're demanding glory from others. Hours scouring the internet to feed a ravenous sex addiction. Idolatry is turning people into monsters and predators, broken shells of what God has created them to be. And the Bible says that anyone who lives for pleasure is dead while they're still living. Like zombies. I love the close of Paul's verses here in verse 25. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And this is the way we want to end. Who is blessed forevermore? He is blessed forevermore. And when I bless him, I am blessed myself. When you live a life of just thanks and recognition and praise and growing in faith and bearing fruit, oh, you have joy. You have peace. You have love, real life. God loves you. He wants to bless you. The devil hates you and wants to destroy your life. So we close with this. Live for the glory of God. Seek the glory of God. Pursue the glory of God. Enjoy the glory of God. Do all that you do for the glory of God. Make it your passion in life. Make it your prayer of your heart. God, may everything I do be for your glory. Let's pray that even now. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this accurate description of our situation. And Lord, we're sorry that our country has turned so quickly away from you. Lord, we're sorry that the polls are showing that atheism is skyrocketing, that every other religion that isn't true, that makes you into something that you're not, whether it be an impersonal force or some thing of creation, an animal, a beast, or some tyrant that wants to blow people up. God, our country's turned from you, but we pray that you'd forgive us. I think of Daniel, who in chapter 9 says, "Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy." We've turned from you, but we turn our hearts now, Lord, and as a church, we We stand for our nation. We stand for our families. We stand for our friends in this community, God. We are under the wrath of God, and we need your rescuing. We need your salvation. We cannot save ourselves, Lord, but you are good. Your mercies endure forever. You are faithful. So, Lord, help each one of us to make it the pursuit of our lives to worship you. May your glory be the ultimate goal of everything that we say and do. Lord, be magnified, be glorified, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.